today we come to the end of our month-long journey through the New Testament book of Acts. I'm so thrilled with how all Journey communities, Apopka, Lake County, and online have responded to this daily teaching series. We have averaged 545 views per chapter so far, and dozens of comments have been left that have been so encouraging. Let me just say one more time how proud I am of the pastors who joined me on this first of its kind, at least here at Journey, of presenting a new message every day for an entire month. I could not and would not have done this without them. So would you join me in expressing your appreciation for Pastor Dustin and Pastor Randy and Pastor Jeremy and Pastor Eddie and Pastor Harvey and Pastor Christian? These guys all did a great job. Now, by way of quick review, you remember the very beginning of the book, Jesus Christ stood on the mountainside and he promised the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he instructed his followers like this. He said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth." And that became the blueprint for how the rest of the book unfolds. The proclamation of the gospel began in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and then spread throughout all Judea to the south of Jerusalem, and then entered Samaria to the north, and finally, many years later, made its way to the imperial city of Rome. And that's what Acts chapter 28 is about. But then, in somewhat of a strange and abrupt fashion, the record suddenly stops. In fact, as you look at verses 30 and 31 in chapter 28 at the very close of the book, it ends so abruptly that some have suggested there must be a lost chapter somewhere, or at least a lost paragraph. Look at verses 30 and 31. "For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." The end. I mean, we've invested ourselves in this harrowing, perilous journey of Paul over the last several chapters. We've seen the highs and the lows with him. We've seen him beaten, arrested, guarded, transferred from one prison to another, shipwrecked, snake bitten, you name it, Paul went through it. And finally, he gets to Rome, where he always wanted to go. And we're told in verses 14 and 15 that he's greeted by some Christians there, which had to be encouraging. And then we're told he's met with some skepticism and opposition by the Jewish leaders there, which had to be discouraging, but expected by this time. And that's it. As Porky Pig would say, that's all, folks. You know, there are websites devoted to ranking and critiquing the most unsatisfying series finales of all time. For example, I'm told that for the many Game of Thrones fans, there is great unhappiness with how that wildly popular series ended. The TV series House, about a quirky, addiction-plagued, but genius doctor, had him faking his own death to end the series, which was weird. And fans of Seinfeld remember that Jerry, Elaine, George, and Kramer all end up in jail basically for being terrible people. And the popular NBC series, The Office, really ended long before the series finale. Some people might say that the book of Acts ends in an anticlimactic, disappointing way. We don't hear what happened to Paul. We don't hear what happened at the end of the 2 years. We don't hear what happened to the growth of the church in Rome. It all seems to be very incomplete. And yet, I think this is by design of the Holy Spirit. Because, friends, the book of Acts is the story that has no end. It stops, but it doesn't end. The record ceases to be written, but the story of the expansion of the church of Jesus Christ goes on and on and on to this very day. The book seems incomplete in a sense, but in another sense, enough has been written to reveal the source of power for the church, which is the Holy Spirit. Enough has been written to reveal the essential practices and patterns that Christ's followers devoted themselves to, the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Enough has been written to indicate the approach of evangelism for the church, and that is to declare and demonstrate the death, burial, resurrection, and enthronement of Jesus Christ, and to call the world to repent and follow his lordship. Enough has been written to warn the church of the perils of pretension and hypocrisy and racism and legalism. And enough has been written to establish the priorities of the church to proclaim the kingdom of God. And that's how it ends, and that's where I want to focus our attention today. If you're following along, look at Acts 28, verse 23. When Paul finally arrives in Rome, he meets with the Jewish leaders there before he meets with anybody else, because that was Paul's pattern. Paul believes since the gospel came first from the Jews, the gospel goes first to the Jews and then the Gentiles. And so the text reads, they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. As in most places, when Paul preached, some Jews believed, most would not. Those that did not believe pushed back. They argued, they disagreed. Paul's disappointed, but he's not surprised. He's seen this movie before. He quotes an Old Testament scripture from the prophet Isaiah about people who say with their lips they follow God, but they've hardened their hearts to God's message. And Paul basically says to his Jewish kinsmen, I tried. I did my best to tell you. Now I turn my full attention to the Gentiles. And for two full years, Paul proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. I want you to pay particular attention to this phrase, the kingdom of God. This is what Paul gave up everything to be a part of. Remember when we met Paul in Acts chapter 7 at the stoning of the Christian witness Stephen. Paul, at the time, he was striking terror in the hearts of Christians everywhere. I mean, he was large and in charge. He had legal authority. He had political status. He was feared and respected. He was a man of position and power and possessions. In Jewish circles, Paul was like the Jewish godfather. If he gave the word, Christians perished. And we've watched him go from being highly esteemed and exalted among his Jewish peers to being blinded, humbled, beaten, stoned, run out of town, lowered in a basket, shipwrecked, ridiculed, threatened, arrested, falsely accused, ignored, and pitied. Perhaps other than Jesus Christ himself, never has anyone given up so much for the kingdom of God. And yet after all he's been through, we find Paul in this last chapter of Acts patiently explaining, boldly declaring, passionately preaching the kingdom of God. What is it about this kingdom that would compel a man to do that? Why? What did Paul know that we need to know? I'm going to take a bit of a sharp turn here, and we're going to jump over into another New Testament book right now. Because just because Luke doesn't tell us in the book of Acts what eventually happened to Paul doesn't mean we don't know what eventually happened to Paul. We do know. And it's written about with some detail in a letter to one of his beloved ministry proteges named Timothy. Now, let me just kind of throw this in as a little aside here. Okay, this is bonus material for you. Ready? The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible, meaning the best way to understand what a particular Bible passage or story means is to find other Bible passages and stories related to the one in question. So when we come across a New Testament verse that has that little footnote that links it to an Old Testament verse, stop and look at the Old Testament verse the writer is referencing. That's the scripture's way of telling you something about itself, of linking important concepts in itself, and of explaining itself. Because the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. So, if we want to know what happened to Paul, we need to see if there's anything else in the New Testament that tells us about that. And fortunately for us, there is. And it's found in a letter that we call 2 Timothy. And in this very vulnerable and personal final chapter that he most likely ever writes, we see Paul highlight five helpful perspectives about how he viewed his life, ministry, and death in light of the kingdom of God that he preached right up to the very end. Here they are very quickly. Life is a struggle. Death is an adventure. History is a masterpiece. The gospel can't be stopped. And in the end, you only need one thing. Let's talk about these. Chapter 4, verse 6, 2 Timothy, he says, "For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. And the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." The word that Paul uses for fight means wrestling match. In the Greek, it's agonizemai. What's that sound like? It's where we get our English word, agony. Paul has encountered numerous struggles in his life, many of which are recorded in the book of Acts. Now, when we hear that phrase, life's a struggle, many of us immediately say, oh yeah, life's really hard, man. Life's tough, and it is. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about life in general. He's talking about the Christian life. The Christian life is a different kind of struggle than the hardships of life in general. You see, the Christian life is a deliberate struggle. It is a struggle in a way that other people who aren't followers of Jesus don't have to struggle with. In another passage where Paul talks about the struggle of the Christian life, he uses the metaphor of an athlete in training. He says, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training." Paul is pointing out that athletes in training learn to say no to the things that other people are free to say yes to. I mean, we sit down at someone's home, they bring out a rich, decadent dessert, and most of us say, "Wow, can I have seconds?" An athlete in strict training protocol says, "No, thank you." Or you're invited to a great party where most people would say, "Well, that sounds fun, count me in." Athlete in training says, "I'll pass. I'll be in bed by the time that party gets started good." An athlete in training is consistently saying no to the natural impulses of the self. The reason that Paul compares the struggles of the Christian life to that of an athlete in training is because it's a struggle against our natural but fallen impulses. It's a fight against ourselves. This is at the heart of what Paul taught about the doctrine of sin when he wrote words like this: "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do." Anybody connect to that? "For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." Those words are found in Paul's letter to the church in Rome, and they preface Paul's great words of deliverance that he writes not long after those words. He says, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through the Lord Jesus, through Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul acknowledges, yes, the Christian life is a struggle, but it's a noble struggle. It's a good fight. It is a worthy wrestling match as we allow Jesus to conquer us and our selfish nature. I like what Mark Batterson writes. He says, listen to this. He says, "The blessings of God will complicate your life, but unlike sin, they will complicate your life in the way it should be complicated." Let me tell you something. Marriage complicates your life. Being parents complicates your life. Working in a high demanding but highly rewarding job complicate our lives. But we wouldn't want it any other way. You see, listen, no matter what God has called you to, it will take longer and it will be harder than you ever imagined, but it will be worth it because He is worthy. So listen to those words again with that perspective. Paul says, "I have fought the good fight." Life's hard. Life's a struggle. Secondly, second perspective Paul held, death is an adventure. Paul says this to Timothy. He says, "For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near." The words for poured out here means spent. Paul is spent, and we've traced his missionary travels in the book of Acts. You can see why. He literally poured himself out for the sake of the gospel. And the word he uses for departure here, meaning death, is a word used for untying a boat from the dock that's ready to go on an epic voyage. What an interesting way to describe death. When a boat is being launched for a voyage. It's exciting as you think about the journey ahead. Yes, it's sad, as departure from one place always involves being away from those that aren't going with you yet. But there is a sense of adventure that is anticipated, and this is how Christians face death according to the gospel. We grieve, but not like those who have no hope. We mourn, but not like those who see death as only an end. The song lyric that we've been singing recently says this: death is just a doorway into everlasting life. Yes, death is an enemy, but it's a defeated enemy. It is fatal, but it doesn't have to be final. Perhaps it was this image of death as a voyage into a new adventure that inspired the classic poem by the writer named Henry Van Dyke many years ago. Let me read it to you. He says, "I'm standing upon the seashore. A ship at my side spreads her white sails to the morning breeze and starts for the blue ocean. She's an object of beauty and strength, and I stand and watch until at last she hangs like a speck of white cloud, just where the sea and sky come down to mingle with each other. Then someone at my side says, 'There she goes.' Gone where? Gone from my sight, that is all. She's just as large in mast and hull and spar as she was when she left my side, and just as able to bear her load of living freight to the place of destination. Her diminished size is in me, not in her. And just at that moment when someone at my side says, 'There she goes,' there are other eyes watching her coming and other voices ready to take up the glad shout, 'Here she comes.'" Life's a struggle. Death's an adventure. History is a masterpiece. Paul writes, "At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them." Now, this statement takes us right back to the book of Acts, chapter 28, and it fills in an important gap in the record there. Paul apparently had his hearing before the Roman authorities. Paul answers the accusations made against him by the Jewish leaders that he's encountered in his travels. And remarkably, Luke tells us that none of his accusers showed up for that hearing, even though they had 2 years to do so. That's a little surprising to me, given the zealous pursuit these folks have had of Paul until he was arrested. Maybe they thought, well, he's in Roman hands now, and we know what Romans do to unruly people. So they didn't even bother to show up. That's surprising to me. But what's more surprising and deeply disappointing is that no Christian showed up to help with Paul's defense. That had to hurt deeply. Martin Luther King Jr. wrote in his famous letter from a Birmingham jail, he was responding to fellow Christian pastors who were critical of his campaign for civil rights for people of color in their city. And Dr. King wrote, "In the end, we will remember not the words of our enemies, but the silence of our friends." And the silence of Paul's friends was deafening. But then Paul says something astonishing that perhaps he carried around in his head since his days before he met Jesus when he persecuted Christians. He says words that sound remarkably similar to Stephen's dying words, who was savagely stoned to death in front of Paul's approving eyes. Paul writes, "May it not be held against them." Paul's saying, "I was hurt, yes, but I hold no grudges. I harbor no bitterness." And then he goes on to say, "I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom." At first, it looks like Paul is saying, "At my first trial, the one we read about in Acts 28, I was found not guilty. I was exonerated." And that's always going to happen to me. It sounds like Paul is saying, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil attack, and no one will ever be able to harm me." Is that what Paul is saying? I don't think so. Because we've already seen that everything about this passage in 2 Timothy 4 says he knows he's about to be executed. I'm already being poured out. My departure's near. So what does he mean, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack"? We'll read the rest of the sentence. "And will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." And here's what Paul is saying. God will always rescue me, sometimes from suffering and sometimes through it. Sometimes God rescues us from death, and sometimes God rescues us through death. And it doesn't really matter which way he rescues me, because what ultimately matters is that I end up in his heavenly kingdom. And listen, that's not Paul saying here, well, the only thing that matters is I'm going to go to heaven when I die. That's not what he means. Paul is saying the kingdom that I live for and am willing to die for is greater than any imperial, earthly, worldly superpower. And the resurrected king is in charge, and he's taking my story and your story and the sad, sorry story of this world somewhere. He wants it to go, because history is his story. So whether I'm rescued from death or through death, either way, it's God working, taking whatever is meant for evil for me and bringing something good from it, a rescue that is beyond what I can even ask or imagine. One of the favorite passages of many who love the Bible and they cling to in times of trial in the face of suffering is what Paul wrote in Romans 8:28. You know this verse. He says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Friends, the most important but overlooked word in that passage is the word together. You take that out, and it sounds like Paul's saying something like this. Well, everything kind of works out the way it's supposed to. You know that, right? Everything just kind of works out the way it's supposed to. Every cloud has a silver lining. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying from the vantage point of eternity, looking back on history, which right now only God sees, but one day we will see. And when we do, we're going to see that everything was so overruled by God that even evil things actually accomplish the opposite of what they were intended. The Lord is going to rescue me from bad things or through bad things, because regardless of what happens, history is his story and will ultimately be told in a way that gives all the glory to him. And somebody ought to say amen out there right now. You awake? I wish I could preach on that more. Fourth perspective. The gospel can't be stopped. This perspective, I think, best explains why the book of Acts ends so abruptly. We're left with all these questions about Paul at the end that don't seem to be resolved. I mean, did he get a fair trial? Did he actually get to speak before Caesar? Luke doesn't give us those details. Why? Because the book isn't about Paul. It's about the gospel and the progress that the gospel has made in penetrating to the uttermost parts of the world, including the very pinnacle of power in the first century, Rome itself. I think this is what Luke is trying to tell us throughout this book. He's compellingly and convincingly answering this question that we still ask in the church today. Can the gospel spread and thousands be converted and churches grow and love abound where Christianity is continually spoken against? And the answer Luke gives us is yes, it not only can, it already has. How do we know this? Consider the way Luke reports the state of the church throughout the book of Acts. When Paul finally gets to Rome near the end of his life, he invites the leading men of the Jews to come and hear the gospel of Jesus. What these leaders say about the sect of Christians is very significant. Look at this. Considering this sect, they said, talk about Christians. It is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. The early church was an embattled church. Yes, there were seasons of calm, but that was the exception. Most of the time, there were slanders and misunderstandings and accusations and persecutions, not to mention internal disputes about ethics, ethnicity, and doctrine. Virtually all of Paul's letters reflect some sort of controversy inside the church as well as opposition from outside the church. The point is not that that is desirable, but that it need not hinder great power and great growth. In fact, it may be the occasion and reason for great power and great growth. This seems to be Luke's view, because even though he portrayed Christianity as spoken against everywhere, he also documented the relentless growth of the church throughout the record of Acts. Take a look at these great verses. The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. The disciples were increasing in number. The word of God kept on spreading. The number of disciples continued to increase. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. The churches were increasing in number daily. All the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Listen, friends, sometimes Christians have favor with society, and sometimes we're spoken against everywhere. In either case, God can and often does pour out his power for effective witness. Both peace and persecution can be the occasion of blessing. Therefore, let us not embrace the assumption that times of social ridicule must be times of weakness and withdrawal for Christianity. They may be a sign of faithfulness and occasions of great fruitfulness. The church was spoken against everywhere, and the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. That's why Paul could say in his last letter, again to 2 Timothy, he says, "This is my gospel for which I'm suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained," because, friends, the gospel cannot be stopped. The final perspective that helped Paul end well, Paul knew in the end there's only one thing he really needed. You know what that is? Verse 16, 2 Timothy 4. "At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them, but the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength." The Proverbs writer says, "There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." The writers of the Hebrew scriptures talk a lot about friendship, and they tell us this: a true friend does two things. A true friend always lets you in, never lets you down. A true friend always lets you in and never lets you down. That's what Paul says he has with Jesus. He says, "But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength." What is the one thing that Paul needed more than anything else as he came to the end of his life? He needed friendship with God. Not just belief in God in general, but friendship. When he says, "I felt God strengthening me," he's not just talking about the doctrine of God's omnipotence, that God is everywhere all the time. No, he's talking about something much more personal and much more powerful. He's saying, "The Lord stood at my side and gave me strength. I felt him there as my friend who sticks closer than a brother." And that's what we all need to finish well. Not just a general belief in God. Not just trying to be a good person who kind of follows God and gets occasionally spiritually inspired. But is he your friend? Do you have an experience of his friendship like this? Do you have a sense of God's presence like this? One of our dear friends at Journey, Ben Irwin, that Pastor Dustin Agar talked about a couple of weeks ago, told his story a little bit, is nearing the end of his good fight with cancer. Ben has kept the faith. He has finished his course, and he is spent because of his long battle. And the time for his departure is at hand. Recently, Pastor Dustin sat down with Ben to record a final testimony. And in that testimony, I want you to watch it, Ben talked about what his baptism into Christ meant to him.
Let's back up to what brought me to Journey. Yeah. You know, I went to a Catholic church. I met Carmela. Well, I knew Carmela, but I reconnected with Carmela. Carmela was also a Catholic in her life. I started coming to Journey with Carmela as my friend. Mm. And I started attending Journey, still going to the Catholic Church. The kids were still going to all their classes. And I felt that spark that everyone feels when they're lucky enough to come to Journey. Mm. So I started reading the Bible with Randy every week and studying the Bible.
That's a good Bible study partner, Pastor Randy.
He's the best.
Yes.
And we read the Bible for about a year and a half. Mm. And he suggested that I get baptized. And I shied away from it. And then 2, 3, 4 weeks later, he says, you don't think you're worthy, you know? So we worked on that. So the irony or the beauty of my story really isn't the cancer. It's the baptism. So I was baptized in October of 15. And he knew I was going to need that for my journey.
You're not defined by a disease. You're not defined by your worst mistake. You're not defined by a label that somebody else wants to give you. You're defined by a relationship with Jesus Christ. How do you have that kind of peace that Ben talks about? Well, you get it the same way that Paul got it, and that's accepting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now lean in real quick, and then we're going to wrap up. On the night before he died, Jesus was speaking to his closest followers, and he said, "My command is this, love each other as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends. You're my friends if you do what I command." Remember what he said about a true friend? They always let you in, never let you down. Jesus' arms are stretched out open wide for you. In fact, they were nailed open for you. Jesus Christ dying on a cross for you and me. How can he let us in anymore? How can he become any more vulnerable? But there's something much, much deeper that Paul's expressing in these final words. The great English preacher and scholar John Stott says that Paul's words here in 2 Timothy 4, when he says, "Everyone deserted me," this is like Paul's personal Gethsemane. Remember what happened when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane? Everyone deserted him. But there's one difference. Paul could say, "Everyone deserted me, but the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength." Why? Because when Jesus died on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus was abandoned to the hell that our sin demanded. Jesus was forsaken so that you and I would never be forsaken. That's what the cross is really about. Jesus got what we deserve, so now we can get what we don't deserve. Is he your friend? Have you accepted his friend request? We're going to give you an opportunity to do that right now by coming and naming Jesus as your Savior and Lord, claiming his forgiveness for your sins and the gift of his Spirit by proclaiming his death, burial, and resurrection through Christian baptism. We concluded this as pastors. If we didn't have a baptism day at the end of this study of the book of Acts, we would all be guilty of spiritual malpractice. I don't know who's going to respond today at this service. I can tell you at 9:30 here at Apopka, 11 people were baptized into Christ. That's exciting, right? I understood there was going to be one at Lake County at 9:30. I don't know. I trust that happened, but I believe there will be others at Lake County. And those of you online, you can go to journeychristian.com/baptism. And someone will connect you with how you can participate in Christian baptism as well. Throughout the book of Acts, we've seen people being baptized as an expression of accepting Jesus as their Savior from sin and the Lord of their life. Starting in Acts chapter 2, when Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." All the way to Acts 22, where Paul is retelling what the man said to him when he was baptized. "And so now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So we're going to do that right now. Everybody get up, Lake County, get up. If you're watching online, I want you to get up. And I'm going to ask everyone at all of our campuses, as we stand, to say together the good confession of faith together. If you're a follower of Jesus, you've already said this at some point. I'm asking you right now to publicly reaffirm this good confession of faith. If you're deciding today to become a follower of Jesus, I'm asking you to say this for the first time and then follow it up by immediately being baptized. So Lake County, whatever Pastor Dustin says for you to do after I finish this prayer, you do it. We're going to have a team of people here at Apopka. Pastor Randy's organized a team, and they're going to be ready. But before we release all of us into that and just see what God does, I want you to say these words. Affirm them. If you're a believer, if you're saying it for the first time, say it like you mean it. I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, my Savior and Lord. So, Father, right now we just stop and we just say, "Jesus, would you do what you're famous for? Would you do what only you can do, which is to reach down and redeem and restore and rescue a life from sin? Give us hope in our as we face our death, and give us meaning and purpose to be kingdom bringers while we continue to live in this body. Thank you, Father, for what you've already done, those 11 folks or more. Thank you for what you're going to do right now. We just give it to you. We lift up the name of Jesus. And we all agreed and said, amen, amen. And now what are you waiting for? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You come as we worship right now. And church, cheer them on as they come.